Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be reading the entire chapter, seeking to give reverence and to give our attention to this, the holy Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. While seeking the Lord's blessing together, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's focus our attention upon verse 7 and the ensuing verses. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then especially verse 9, beautiful verse. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" Well, where are we as we continue our series through Genesis chapter 3? We find ourselves at the moment just after Eve has been deceived by the serpent, has taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She's eaten it. Adam's been standing there next to her, presumably for the entire time. She gives him the fruit, and he eats. And the significance here is that that's not the end of the story. Perhaps you've been shopping on Amazon, and you're looking at different products. You look at all the different specifications, and you look at the brand, and you look at what the thing looks like. You see different photos, and so on and so forth. You're analyzing these different products, and you settle on one that you find to be most desirable. It's what you want. It's good for whatever you're going to use it for, and you're about to purchase it, but then, men, your wife reminds you, hey, why don't you look at the reviews? Because there might have been a lot of people that were swayed by the pictures and the descriptions and all of these things. That's fine and good, but maybe you want to see how it worked out after the fact. And so you go on the Amazon reviews and you look at the experience that people had. They saw that this thing was good for a certain purpose. They purchased it and then they found out it wasn't exactly as described. They found out that this product either never arrived or it was damaged or something was wrong with it and the seller never responded, never refunded them. Or the product itself was just plain defective. And it's important for you, not that I'm an expert on online shopping, but I'm just saying it's important for you to check those reviews because you're spending money and you want to know what other people experience. Well, this is the same thing we have here. And really, you have it throughout the Bible. You don't just see the choices that people make, you see the outcome. And here the Bible records for us something that I'm quite sure if Satan had the ability to just expunge this from the Bible and have us just left with the idea that Adam and Eve found this fruit to be desirable and they took of it and they ate of it and, well, let's just cut to Cain and Abel. No, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives us the outcome, the reviews. What happened to Adam and Eve when they purchased Satan's bill of goods? Is Satan a reliable seller? And clearly from this passage, the answer is no. Because you can see in this passage that Satan is promising them many great and wonderful things. He's promising them paradise on earth. Well, oh, by the way, they already had that. But you see, Satan deceives them into thinking that by disobeying God, by doubting his word, and by pursuing the lust of the eyes, the appetites of the flesh, the pride of life, that by pursuing their own selfish, ambitious objective and agenda, that they would find true happiness. They would be like God. God's trying to hold you down. God's putting a glass ceiling on your happiness. God doesn't want you to be all that you can be. And so now they take the fruit. And they can just bust through that glass ceiling and become all that they've always wanted to be. They can be like God. They can know good and evil for themselves. Thank you very much. But life behind the steering wheel of their lives is not all that it was cracked up to be. As we said before, Satan foolishly bought this lemon himself. He thought he could be like God. The car wouldn't start. Now he's trying to sell it to mankind. And we need to learn from this passage. Satan's promises are never fulfilled. Satan is unlike God, the exact antithesis. God is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. God always fulfills his promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so the devil. If Adam and Eve had triumphed over this temptation, they would have been confirmed in righteousness. Absolutely, undoubtedly, God would have fulfilled the promise signified by the tree of life. But they chose a different product from a different seller. They chose to trust that serpent of old with all of his crafty devices. We've looked at that in previous weeks. And look what happens. And I think the Bible is using some irony here in verse 7. The Bible's saying, look, hey, the eyes of both of them were opened. See, Satan promised an enlightenment, that they would know good and evil. Well, they're going to encounter and experience and know things that they never have before, and they're going to wish they never had. The eyes of both of them were opened, and what did they see? What did they know? They knew that they were naked. In other words, they became aware of their shame. They were exposed. Whereas they had been in innocence and in righteousness, oblivious to any vulnerability, oblivious to any type of shame in their nakedness, now with the knowledge of sin comes this exposure, this shame, this hesitation, this lack of trust, this suspicion, paranoia. They're self-conscious. They want to cover themselves. They don't trust each other. They're seeking to hide themselves. And we know that the body is the organ of the soul. The body, in many ways, reflects what's happening under the surface. They're seeking to hide their physical nakedness. Why? Because deep down they realize that they've been exposed in their souls. They've sinned. And now, you see it later on, there's a disruption in their marriage. They're blaming each other. Adam's blaming Eve, really blaming God for giving him Eve, the woman you gave me, but he's blaming Eve at this point, horizontally, blaming Eve. Eve's blaming the serpent, which is just another way of blaming Adam, because Adam was charged not only with tending the garden, but with keeping it, chapter 2, keeping it, guarding it. If that serpent was such a threat, if the tree, if this was such a big deal, Adam, why didn't you just toss him over the hedge? Why didn't you protect and guard this place? You left me vulnerable to this deceiver. They're fighting, they're quarreling throughout this entire exchange. They know that they're naked, and they know they're naked toward each other, much less, we'll see later, naked toward God. They're fearful. Let me put it this way. They're fearful of transparency in their marriage. They're fearful of transparency in their marriage, in their relationship, and so they're hiding from each other. They sew fig leaves together and make themselves coverings. Now, while all of this is happening, by the way, where's Satan? Now, maybe he sticks around as the accuser of the brethren. Maybe he's there tempting them to despair, tempting them to run away from God. We know that's what he does. That's when we sin. If Satan can tempt us and persuade us and deceive us to choose to sin, what does he then do? He often accuses us and tells us, well, you need to stop coming to church. You need to stop reading your Bible and praying. You need to distance yourself until you've cleaned yourself up or done something to compensate. And so we can imagine Satan here tempting them to run off and make these coverings and so on. We don't know. Certainly, from the standpoint of the narrative, Satan is long gone. We don't hear anything about him. He's certainly not there comforting them, consoling them, giving them counsel, how to move forward. He's like that Amazon seller that we've all experienced. They sell you something, it's the price may be too good to be true, and then you never hear anything back. But unlike Amazon, you know, you can't take steps against them and get your money back. I mean, the ship has sailed. Adam and Eve are left high and dry. And that's always how Satan works. The prodigal son, in the pigsty. Best case scenario, he's hoping to eat the food of the pigs, but no one would give him anything. No one cared for his soul. Satan tempts us. It all sounds good, but the fact is he leaves us isolated, alienated from the life of God. Well, Adam and Eve respond by sewing these fig leaves together and making themselves coverings. And that notifies us in the text that there is some sort of lapse of time for this to occur. We know that Adam and Eve, because they've been created in such a perfect way, even though they've just fallen, that they're very, very intelligent. And yet, even if we give them as much credit as possible to come up with a way of sewing fig leaves together, a problem that they've never had to solve before, they've never had to even think about how to make clothing, and now they're coming up with ideas and finding the fig leaf, which is one of the largest leaves known to man, so they find these giant fig leaves and find a way to sew them together. It's really a wonderful picture of human ingenuity, of intelligence and innovation. But even if it's Operation Warp Speed, they're still not going to be able to do this immediately. So it's going to involve a lapse of time as they're engaged in this innovative process, trying to solve the problem of their shame and their nakedness by putting their heads together despite, some quarreling perhaps. They find a way to come together and cooperate in order to come up with some clothing, with some coverings. And these coverings are no doubt primitive, nothing compared to the animal skins that God provides later as a picture of the righteousness of Christ. This is clever, innovative, but ultimately a pathetic attempt to hide themselves and to cover their shame. We see this in our society today as well, don't we? The shame of sin, even in the conscience of an unconverted, spiritually dead person, nevertheless, there's an awareness of shame among fallen mankind. And that's why traditionally in our own society, if you think back over the previous decades, for those of us that have lived through some of those decades, you recognize the attempts to cover over the shame of sin, especially in our vocabulary. You might be on a road trip and you're driving by and you see a sign that has the word adult in large black letters. And you think, wow, there's somewhere that I can go to learn to have a work ethic and to support my family and to be faithful to my wife and to be a responsible human being, because that's what it means to be an adult. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. No, that's a word that's used to sort of cover over and cloak and hide very wicked, perverse things that people are doing and selling and promoting inside of those adult stores. What a joke that is. And yet, it's a pathetic, clever attempt to cover over sin. We see it with abortion, where babies are slaughtered in unspeakable ways. Little babies inside the womb. And the culture looks at it and they call it choice. The fact that an infant, against her will, is destroyed in a bloody mess, they call it choice. A fig leaf. Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood, an organization that promotes the slaughter, the murder of babies. Planned Parenthood. You know, the Nazi death camps. Planned citizenry or something like that. But they cover it over with these terms. LGBT. You see, they're hiding behind letters in the alphabet. You can turn on CBS, or you can. Many of us here are members of SRPC. We're living in the USA. We know our ABC. You know, these letters that just seem, oh, it's no big deal. LGBTQ and however many other letters that they put tack on the end. When the Bible calls it sodomy, the Bible calls it abomination. And as you know, if there's a doctor who's dealing with a very deadly form of cancer, the last thing he wants to do is misdiagnose it and simply just ignore it. He needs to deal with it in all of its danger. in all of its, you know, it metastasizes and it destroys. If we're going to see people liberated by the power of the gospel from this self-destructive lifestyle, we need to get past the alphabet soup and get to the heart of the problem. This is something that destroys our humanity and is an abomination in God's sight, bringing His judgment. When people commit an adultery, we call it, it's an affair. It's an affair. Even in our own nation, you see this politically. I'm not speaking here against the military in every respect, but why is it that the department, which traditionally has been regarded as the Department of War, is now the Department of Defense? And you can see a sort of Orwellian transformation. A lot of the different things that are happening in our government, they use these euphemisms. Yes, national defense, but there's a lot of other things happening in that department that go beyond simply protecting our borders. More could be said. I have a list of them. I won't go further than that. We need to be aware of these methods by which we cloak our sin. We're prayerless and we say we're busy. You see what I'm saying? In your everyday life, find the examples where you're doing this, covering your sin, your shame, with these clever excuses. Sad to say, in our society today, more and more, in some ways, we're not even at the point where Adam and Eve were at. We've moved beyond the adult store. We've moved beyond, in many ways, the euphemisms to hide the shame. We're now moving into a place as a culture where we're no longer ashamed of sin. And sin is now showcasing itself in far more obvious and blatant ways, unapologetically seeking to make us desensitized to the shame. See, at least Adam and Eve, they cover their nakedness. At least Adam and Eve sense there's something wrong, so they're covering. But nowadays, you look at the fashion and the clothing designers, they're designing clothing in order to expose, in order to reveal, in order to showcase. And sin, in many respects, especially sexual sin, is being flooded into our homes through television commercials and billboards as we're driving on the streets, crass, explicit words and images. Jeremiah 6 tells us that the people in that day, in Jeremiah's day very similarly, did not even know how to blush. Desensitized, so that we don't even need the euphemisms any longer. And Isaiah 3 verse 9 says, "This was a mark of Sodom itself, which had the judgment of God hanging over it." It's a very dangerous sign when we gloat and boast in our abomination. Well, we're told that Adam and Eve, as they're making these coverings, putting the finishing touches on these leaves, these fig leaves, these coverings, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The word sound here can mean either sound or voice. And this word occurs multiple times in the chapter, and sometimes it'll say sound, other times it'll say voice. But I really think we should understand this as voice. Because, of course, God in this case is doing a theophany. He's appearing in a visual, bodily form, some type of outward appearance as a man, we would assume, coming into the garden to speak to Adam and Eve, to call out to them, to confront them, and to reveal the gospel to them. And we shouldn't get the sense that God is walking through the garden in such a way where you would hear His footsteps. You know, Adam and Eve are perhaps on the outskirts among the trees of the garden, and God walks into the garden and they can hear Him as if, you know, like Jack and the Beanstalk or something. You know, you can hear these footprints and the reverberations. I don't think it's the sound of God walking in the garden. I don't think God was making a lot of noise or clamor. I think the point here is God is coming into the garden and He's seeking them out and He's saying, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" We see that later in verse 9, but I think we're to assume that the moment He comes into the garden, perhaps to the place where He had been accustomed to meet with them in the cool of the day, in the evening with the breeze. Perhaps he'd been accustomed to meeting them, probably in the center of the garden. And so he comes and they're not there and he's saying, "Where are you?" They hear his voice calling out to them. Now, the most significant thing to understand here is that God comes. You see, God had said, "In the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die." And if God simply had a mind to throw Adam and Eve into eternal hellfire at this point, all he would have had to do, as it were, is push that big red button and the trap door opens and they are cast into a blazing inferno of eternal judgment. I say that figuratively, but you get the point. God could just send them into hell immediately. The earth could open up, or he could, you know, however that works. But he doesn't do that. He comes into the garden searching for them, calling out their names, seeking them and hunting them down. Now, there is an element here of judgment. It is true that God confronts them as a judge. And you can see the image of this in Psalm 50, which I think is easily adapted to this circumstance. Verse 1, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent." So here you have God. He's coming. He's not keeping silent. Verse 4, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me." So here he's gathering them together and he's going to bring judgment. You see that with the various judgments he brings on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man himself. But I think we understand more than that. God here comes as the first evangelist. God comes into their garden. He comes into the garden even when they're not showing up to walk with him. Again, as I said, it just seems that there's this customary time of fellowship. We don't know that for sure, but it just seems that he's come into this place where they would normally meet and they're not there, and he's saying, "Where are you? Why aren't you here?" And then he continues to look for them. And the operative word here is his voice. He's speaking to them. And he comes to them with the sound of his voice, crying out to them. And this reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature," listen, "there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And Adam and Eve, in hearing this word, this voice of God, must have discerned that their coverings were pathetic, that God could see through them, that God knew their sin, he knew their guilt, and they stood before him as creatures open and visible and naked in the sight of God. And so what do Adam and Eve do? They hear the voice of God, and so verse 8, second half, "They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They're hiding from God. They don't want to hear that voice of God. They want to get away from the voice of God. So they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this is the epitome of unregenerate man, of unconverted sinners in our day. They don't want to hear the voice of God. They're running from that living and active and powerful and exposing Word of God. John chapter 3, verse 17. Notice what Jesus says. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, of course, Adam and Eve at this point don't know that God has come into the garden to reveal the good news of salvation. They don't know that. So let's cut them some slack. They sense his judgment and his wrath, and they're running from him because they're afraid of him. They're afraid, and you know what? In a sense, that's a better place to be than most people in our society, who, if they're not taking God's name in vain, are simply ignoring him. No sense of shame or guilt or judgment. At the very least, Adam and Eve have a sense of their guilt and of God's judgment, and they, in a way, rightly fear him. Even the demons tremble. Adam and Eve are trembling, they're fearing, they're running away. Again, it's not good, but it could be worse. And if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, understand this. At the very least, if you sense that guilt, if you sense the danger that if you entered eternity at this moment, you would be under the wrath of God. That's something. That's something. It's not where we want you to be when you walk out of this service, but it's something. Adam and Eve are hiding themselves, and yet it's still not where they need to be. Anyway, I was quoting from John 3:17. Listen to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You don't have an excuse for running from God. Adam and Eve, in a way, they didn't know about the gospel yet. You know about the gospel, even if that's the first time you ever heard it, when I just read that verse. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn you. You're already condemned in Adam and by your own sin. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world that everyone throughout the whole world who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So that's the purpose of God coming into your garden this morning. He's come into your life. He's speaking to you. You can hear his voice coming into your garden, coming into the trees of your garden, saying, "Where are you?" Looking for you, seeking and saving that which is lost. And he's doing it not primarily to condemn you, but he's doing it that you, having been condemned, might be saved. Jesus goes on, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation. So if you hear the gospel this morning, and you, whether it's outward or inward, you run, you hide, you give, you know, the Heisman stiff arm to the gospel. If that's you this morning, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You can see Adam and Eve, they know they've sinned. They're covering their nakedness. They're hiding from God. They're hiding in the shadows, in the darkness of the trees of the garden. Why? Because they know their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. But again, you don't have an excuse for that. Because the Bible is clear. 1 John 1, read it. That we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. The evil deeds that you've committed can be washed away and cleansed and cast into the bottom of the sea by the God who delights in mercy. That is the good news of salvation. Adam and Eve need to hear it. They're going to hear it. You're hearing it right now. Believe and come out of the trees, come out of hiding, and let Jesus Christ shine his light, his righteousness on you. Let him cleanse you and clothe you and make you acceptable in himself, God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. God will so transform you and cleanse you that, and I'm just getting ahead of myself, but who cares? He will so transform you that he'll not only take away your shame and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and make you legally righteous, but he will put you at enmity with the serpent and take away your heart of sin by which Satan has drawn you in to the kingdom of his world, of this world. He'll put you at enmity with the serpent and give you a new heart so that you can live not a perfect life, but a godly life with a clear conscience before God, so that you're above reproach. You're not fearing being exposed, because you're not living any secret, unrepentant life of sin. And so you're no longer afraid of the light. You welcome the light. You welcome all the transparency in the world, in your marriage, in your family, in the workplace, in the church. What a beautiful thing. But Adam and Eve are hiding from it. And the book of Job actually describes this phenomenon as it really warns all of us against it. Job 31 verse 33 says this: "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." Adam is meant to be an example, a negative example for us, that we would not hide or cover our sin. Because the fact is, if we hide, if we cover our sin, we have no part in the mercy of God. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Understand this. You have to come out of hiding. You have to welcome the transparency in the light of day. You have to confess your sins. Stop covering your sins. Let Jesus cover them and walk in the light as He is in the light. Ultimately, my friends, we cannot hide ourselves from God. It's futile to think. I mean, it's pathetic. Adam and Eve with their fig leaves and the trees of the garden, hiding in the bushes. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. As if God can't see you hiding behind that tree, almost like a cartoon or something. But this is how we are. We believe, we persuade ourselves, even at times as Christians, that God just can't see what we're doing. The God of Jacob, as our old Psalter said, the God of Jacob does not have eyes. That's how we live. But the Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. Even Solomon, if you want to talk about Amazon reviews, the entire book of Ecclesiastes is a review on the ways and pleasures of this world. And he comes down and he says, don't go down that path. Fear God and keep His commandments. But one of the things he says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." If that's not scary for you, there's something wrong. That's scary for me. Again, walking in the light, sanctified Christian, still scary. That God will expose, Romans chapter 2, everything in the light of Paul's gospel. This should cause us to fear and tremble at every moment of every day, carefully living our lives, our thoughts bringing them into captivity to Christ, our words filtering them, showing respect to God and to our neighbor, our actions, our duties. These things will be brought into the light of day. Achan thought he could hide all of that loot from the city of Jericho under his tent. Wrong. God saw it. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, basically lied and deceived Naaman the Syrian, who had been healed of leprosy, to get some of the goods and hide them in his tent. Wrong again. God enabled Elisha to see what happened and to confront it. Jesus Christ says to us in Revelation that His eyes are as a flame of fire. He says, "I know your works. I know your works. Ananias and Sapphira, I know your works. They dropped dead for lying in the presence of God." Well, let me just say this about where Adam and Eve are hiding. Where are they hiding? They're hiding in the trees of the garden. What's the significance of that? Well, let's think of these trees. What are these trees? Well, in chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So these trees were pleasant. They were beautiful to look upon. They were good for food. They tasted good. They had everything Adam and Eve could possibly have desired. You see the foolishness of even toying around with that forbidden tree. But these are the trees of the garden that God had made. These were the lawful trees, or we might say the permissible trees. God said, you're not allowed to eat of this one tree, but these other trees, they're fair game. And so Adam and Eve, once they've sinned, they don't stay beside the forbidden tree. They run away from the forbidden tree and they go and sew their clothing out of fig leaves and hang out in hiding, in seclusion, during this lapse of time in these trees of the garden, perhaps further reaches of the garden. And during that time, if they got hungry, they would be eating from these trees. They're getting away from the forbidden tree and they're hanging out with the lawful trees. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why wouldn't they just stay next to the tree that they ate from? And the fact is, they felt guilty. They wanted to get away from that tree. That tree reminded them of their sin, of their guilt, of their rebellion against God. They wanted to then spend their time among the permissible trees. They wanted to look respectable. Perhaps they even wanted to compensate. Well, we ate from that tree, but now we're going to go over around these other trees. God said these were okay, so we'll just sort of put that in the past and move forward, and we're never going to eat from that tree again. We're going to eat from the good trees now. And we're going to turn over a new leaf, no pun intended, and we're going to now eat from these other trees. They're hiding from God behind a veneer of morality. You see people today, they do the same thing. They fall into a lifestyle of sin. It, in some way, threatens them. They see the consequences of it. Maybe they're an alcoholic, and maybe they're in the bar. Maybe they leave, and they get in their car, and they get caught drunk driving, and they lose their job, and all of a sudden, everything's falling down around them. They say, okay, I need to change. And they grew up in church, and they heard about the gospel, and they had a chaplain when they were in jail or something. And then now they decide, all right, I'm going to leave the bar. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to leave the bar behind. I'm going to leave behind the forbidden lifestyle. And now I'm going to spend my time in the pews of my local church. No thought of repentance or seeking forgiveness from God. Really, in a way, hiding from God. It's all in the past. They don't deal with it. They exit the bar for the church. They exit the forbidden tree for the permissible trees. And they say, we've got a good supply of fruit here. Maybe God won't find us, but if we stay here for a good while, at least we'll have fruit to eat for a while. Like the rich fool in Luke. Yeah, I've got all this stuff. I've got all these barns full of wheat and full of resources. And God says, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. Are you hiding behind the trees of the garden? Are you hiding behind the good things that God has given you in your life, that He has created for your nourishment, for your enjoyment, the pleasant things, the things that are good for food, that are good for pleasure, that are good in an earthly way? Are you hiding behind those privileges, those pleasures, that prosperity that God has given you? Are you saying, I have these things, I don't have to think about eternity. I have these things, I can be at peace. I don't have to think about God and my sins that I've committed in the past. I'm living well, I'm doing well, and so I can keep God at arm's length. I don't have to tell you that it's always easier to engage in door-to-door evangelism in a less wealthy neighborhood as opposed to some of the ritzy areas in Southeast Michigan. It's always easier. For whatever reason, people that are struggling, and you see this even in our own culture, when things are really struggling in our nation, people are more aware, they're more interested in God and in eternity and in the substance of life and meaning. But when you have all the goodies, you're just so busy counting your stacks of gold coins, as it were. No interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of abusing the good things in this life and hiding behind them, even if it's hiding behind the church, hiding within the four walls of the church. A very dangerous thing. Well, God calls to Adam and Eve, and He says, where are you? Now, God knows where they are. God knows where Adam and Eve are. We all know that. God doesn't need some kind of satellite or sonar or whatever device to try to find where Adam and Eve are. God knows where Adam and Eve are at that very moment. So what he's saying here is not so much, where are you? I don't know where you are. But it's, you've missed your appointment. Again, it just seems in the text that Adam and Eve would normally walk with God at this time in the cool of the day. And so God is saying, you're normally here when I come to visit you. Why aren't you here? Why aren't you here? Where are you? If you had an appointment for lunch with someone and they didn't show up, maybe you knew they were coming from work. You knew they were still at work, but you text them and you say, where are you? In other words, why aren't you here yet? Why aren't you here where you're supposed to be? Adam and Eve are no-shows. God's saying, where are you at? And my friends, this is something for us that we need to take to heart, because it's a gracious thing that God would care whether we're where we're supposed to be, whether we're with Him when we're supposed to be with Him. God doesn't just see that Adam and Eve are gone and say, oh, well, they didn't show up, I'll go do something more enjoyable. God wants to meet with us. He wants to meet with Adam and Eve. He wants to meet with us. And He does that in a variety of ways. He does that in our personal devotions. When we get up in the morning, and that ought to be our time, for instance, some people at the end of the day, but really there should be some time for God at the beginning of the day, and we're not there. That Bible remains shut. Those hands remain apart. They're not folded. We're not bowing. We're not praying. We're not seeking God. We're just clicking around on our phone. When God sees that, my friends, He's using this text to call out to you in your conscience from here on forward. Where are you? Why aren't you here with me? Why aren't you seeking me, reading my word, meditating on it, praying and speaking to God? Why aren't you confessing your sins and receiving peace of mind? Family worship. Fathers, are you leading family worship? Are you instructing your children every single day, singing God's praise, calling upon His name? God delights in those assemblies of your family. God delights to draw near to you and you draw near to Him. What a beautiful way for God to sanctify your home. God says, why aren't you here? Where are you? I've been waiting for you day after day, week after week. Where is your family worship? Where are you? And of course, public worship as well. Week after week, are you here? Are you worshiping God morning and evening as you're able to do it? God says, where are you? Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Why aren't you here in the assembly where I bless my people and where I place my name upon them? And I have to say, if you're outside of Christ this morning, the most important way in which God is calling out this morning, as He did to Adam and Eve, is not regarding personal devotions. It's not regarding family worship or public assemblies of worship. It's regarding salvation itself. Salvation itself. Because the Bible says God saves to the uttermost all who come to Him through Christ. Have you come? Have you come to Christ? You say, how do you come? Have you put your trust in Christ? Do you know your sin? Do you know who Jesus Christ is? If not, talk to me after the service. We'll start studying it together. But have you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, to raise you up according to His resurrection from the dead? Have you put your trust in Him? Have you come to Him for help, for salvation, for righteousness, for comfort, for peace of mind? Have you come to Him, or are you remaining at a distance? And He's saying to you, I've been preaching this to you week after week, He says. I've been calling you to salvation time and time again. Where are you? Why are you not here? Why are you not at the Lord's table confessing His name? Why are you not in Christ, in the ark, when the rain starts coming? Why are you outside the door, destined for eternal destruction, when you could walk through the door and be saved? This is the most important question. Where are you? And if you're not in Christ by faith, where are you? What are you doing? What's the alternative? The trees of the garden, the pleasures of this life, the church, religion? If you're not in Christ, where are you? Where are you going to find this kind of love and joy and peace? Where are you going to find promises that are always kept every time? Where are you going to find a love that even death itself cannot separate you from it? Where are you going to find? Where are you? What else are you looking for? If you're not here, where are you? This is not a rhetorical question. I want you to answer that question for yourself. And when we come back next Lord's Day morning, God willing, we're going to get into Adam's answer to the question, because God intends us to ask and answer the question. It's not rhetorical. It's a real question. Where are you? And Adam's going to answer that for us next time. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is unfathomable and mysterious that you, the ever and eternally blessed God, would seek and save rebellious, lost sinners like Adam and Eve, who traded you as their portion for a bite out of a piece of fruit. And we who sinned in them and fell with them, and who have done many similar, detestable, blasphemous things. Oh Lord, why are you still calling? Why are you still crying out to us and seeking to have this conversation? We don't know, but we pray that you would enable us to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of our own works, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which you have provided for us in Him. Enable us to come to Him. Draw us to Him. And help us to draw near to Him in private, family, and public worship with an appetite for His righteousness. We pray in His name. Amen.